We are reminded from Scripture that Jesus was very concerned that his Father's house be a house of prayer. And I know that we all support that Markham Missionary Church be a place of prayer and a house of prayer. And we're taking another small step in our prayer-based development today. We're expanding the prayer team that is available for ministering in prayer and counsel with people at the conclusion of our morning service. I trust that we consider it normal if we see people praying for one another anywhere in this building, but that's a normal state of affairs. Be abnormal if that didn't ever happen. And the more that it happens, the more normal I think that we want that to be. But certainly at the conclusion of a service, we expect that this front area of the sanctuary is an area that is especially designated for prayer. And you have heard us invite you to come for prayer. We've committed that there will be someone here to pray with you. And this past week, a number of people met together, went through some instruction just as to what we expect to do in serving you in your journey with Jesus Christ. And so each week you'll see just a mention in the bulletin of the prayer team that's on for that morning. And again, as we mentioned, even if we fail to mention it, I've made a mistake once, and I might make another one sometime, and we might forget to mention it, but the prayer team will still be here. As they come, they will be praying for you, whether you come forward for prayer or not. They'll be praying for what has been said in the service, for you as you go out into the mission field, and they'll be just available. If you come and pray, they may pray quietly beside you. You seek them out, they're willing to talk with you, pray with you. And Jesus said there's just that sense of his attention, his presence, when two or three gather in his name. And so we want you to know that that's available and will be available each Sunday as we go on. So I trust that that will be a real blessing in your life. Have you ever wondered why you weren't born in the 1800s? You could have come by horse and buggy this morning. And today it would have been great. Last week it would have been terrible. How does it happen that you weren't born in Rome in the 300s, long time ago? The unique person that's you. Did you know that it's by God's design and will that you are alive in 2005? I'd probably give easy agreement to that, but I hope you reflect on that a little bit. I know that your parents got involved in the process. But it's much bigger than that, that you are here in 2005. For myself, when my grandparents decided that they were going to move away from England, my grandfather left the house that day with the family understanding that he was going to buy passage to Australia. When he came home, he had tickets for Canada. I'd like to meet the salesman that... but I wouldn't exist except for that switch of decision within a few hours. And so all of us, I'm sure you would have stories about that kind of thing as well. And so it's worth pondering. Here we are. The fact that you live in the Markham region has God's imprint all over it. And even the neighbors that you have has God's imprint all over it. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 to 28 say, "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them," and look at this, "and the exact places where they should live." He's got someone that needs to live in our house in Calgary, and they haven't figured that out yet. God, continue with the scripture. "God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." Well, friends, take another look at the people that are sitting close to you that aren't of your own family. Go ahead, look at them. Look them up and down. Take note who they are. There they are. God has a plan that put those people in that pew today. Take a fresh look at your neighbors when you go home today. It is God's plan that they are close by you. and are therefore, according to the scripture, closer to connecting with God than what they imagine. So Jesus has guided and planned our lives so that we can be his representatives in the geographical location of Markham and area in the year 2005 and in the culture of 2005. Did you hear me throw in that word culture? What do sociologists and philosophers, writers, call our present culture? What's the culture of 2005? They use words like pluralistic, post-Christian, post-modern. That's our generation. That's what our babies are being born into. And part of what that means is that Almighty God has placed you and has a plan for you in this generation uniquely, in a time and in a country where roughly 85% of our fellow citizens would not agree with our belief structure. Our worldview is different than theirs, and to many of them, our worldview is scary. Well, what does all of that jargon mean to you? I hope that the rest of this morning will put some meaning into it. We have to ask the question, if God has put us here in Markham in 2005, what does he want us to do? What's his plan? Now, please understand that this message is building on the basis, the premise, that you here this morning know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The very first priority, of course, as we come to the Scripture, as we talk about God's will in our life, is that all of you who are hearing me speak this morning have personally believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and asked for forgiveness of sin. I have reason to believe that the vast majority of you are in that salvation relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, and it's on that understanding that I'm proceeding this morning. So here we are, Christians gathered together in Markham Missionary Church. What is God's plan of action for us into the future? What should be the priorities for our church, for our mission? What shape should we take in the days ahead? It's an important question because different Christians have quite different ideas of what the church should be doing. There just happened to be an article in the local Markham paper this past week. It's the Markham Economist and Sun. Gets delivered free to our doors, and we get to throw away all of those inserts every week. But there is some content in the newspaper that it's good to look through. This one was April 5th, and there was an article written in it by a man by the name of Frank King. I don't know Frank King. All I know about him is what he said about himself in the article. He describes himself in these words, a fairly new Christian. Well, that's great. I celebrate that Frank King is a Christian. I'm impressed and thankful that this openly Christian viewpoint was part of what all readers would see in a newspaper that was delivered to all the doors in Markham, in I don't know how far the region extends that it's distributed. And into Richmond Hill as well. Terrific. Now, when I see an article like this, I start from the basis that I don't expect to agree with everything that's in the article. I had a seminary professor that gave me a life-freeing statement, and I pass it on to you for free. It says, if two people think exactly alike, then obviously one of them isn't thinking. Right? So I don't think exactly like Frank King, or you probably, if we talk long enough. We have a good broad basis of agreement, but I'm off track. So the article contains his impressions of what he thinks Christians should be doing, and he gets into the area of what our mission should be as a church, as a Christian church. His basic premise is that Christians should be speaking out on a broad range of important social and cultural issues, not just the right to life of Terri Schiavo and same-sex marriage, where, he says, we tend to look like a special interest lobby group that doesn't care about people generally. Why should we be speaking out on all these things? Here's his statement, and I find nothing untrue about this part of his article. He says, well, he's responding to what someone else has said, so he starts his paragraph, horse rubbish. I say Christians are committed to following Jesus Christ, and he was and is committed to people, all people, regardless of race, gender, religion, social standing, marital status, income, or state of employment, sick or healthy, young or old, with or without an iPod. He cared about all of them because he knew and knows God cares about all people. So far, so good. But where does he go with this? Quoting from his article, "With this in mind, Christian leaders should be organizing Parliament Hill marches protesting the lack of attention given to poverty, which in my mind is of far greater importance than gay marriage. Churches should be demanding the federal government gather with the provinces and create a national cancer strategy which could help save lives." Is that our mission? Should pastors and elders be organizing marches, lobbying our governments? Now, I suggest to you this morning that in the past 100 years, the churches of Canada lost their focus on the true mission that Jesus calls us to. Some overshifted to social needs and concerns, like this article suggests. On the other hand, some overshifted to overseas missions and left a vacuum regarding making disciples of generations of Canadians, leaving us a small minority voice in the 21st century that in fact is now needing missionary help from the very countries to which we sent missionaries years ago. I believe our scripture passage has some key instructions for us so that we can clearly know our mission and keep our focus. So bringing our thinking back to John chapter 20, the passage that was read there, let's establish the context of this passage in our minds. For these disciples, this is still the crucifixion weekend. These disciples are in huge turmoil. Their world has fallen apart over the weekend. Since Thursday night when Jesus was arrested, it's now Sunday evening. They've watched their beloved leader, their hope for a new kingdom, crucified on a cross. They don't know which way to turn or what to do. As known associates of the one that was crucified, they are at risk of arrest and imprisonment, if not worse. As we look in on the scene of verse 19, we understand that 10 of the 12 apostles are there. Judas is dead now. Thomas is absent. Now, there may be some other disciples present beyond the apostles. We don't know. But they're gathered behind locked doors. And their hearts almost stop with every noise that penetrates from the street. During the day, more weird stories have been surfacing from several who claim to have seen Jesus earlier that day. And they do know that his body is gone from the tomb. And they can't put it all together. And they're frightened. Suddenly, Jesus is standing in the middle of the room. For some, it was a moment of sheer terror. For all of them. In those next moments, it became a rush of tremendous joy as Jesus showed them the identifying marks that he still had from the crucifixion. Now, we don't know how long Jesus spent with his disciples at this time. Was it 5 minutes? Was it an hour? We don't know. It was long enough to bring reassurance to these frightened disciples and to begin to refocus them and us on their new mission, on the new phase of what they were doing in following God. And out of it, John, beloved John, recorded 4 key statements that are significant for us in understanding our mission. First of all, in this passage, we see that Jesus gave them peace. He spoke peace to them. True, it was the standard greeting, shalom. But even that was welcome in that heart-stopping appearance that Jesus had put in. But then he said it a second time when their terror turned to wild excitement that it was really him. And so I think the second time he said it was more than just a hello, it was peace. Quiet down. Things are going to be okay. Be at rest in God. He speaks peace into our lives as we come to his mission. It's the quality that comes with intimacy with our Lord. At the same time, it is a gift he gives us in those patches of turbulence that test who it is that we trust. His peace is an essential ingredient in the pursuit of His will. And it comes with His presence. It comes with His salvation before we can step out in mission. Plus, it's a growing fruit of the Holy Spirit as we continue our journey of growth into the next element of Jesus' words. Peace. Remember, Jesus said, "Peace I give you, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives." So after bringing peace and giving them that peace, He passed on to words about His mission to us. He gave us His mission. And these words that we're about to say are momentous words from the lips of Jesus Christ. He said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. In the same way that the Father sent me, I am sending you." Everything of Christianity depended on this little band of frightened disciples responding to those words. Yes, He would say it again days later, but what if they had dispersed at this point and given up? They needed to respond to this. Jesus had large vision and large faith as He passed on His mission to a handful of locked down disciples. I wonder if on His way to that room, if He had had a conversation with His Heavenly Father and said, "Oh, Father, I trust You that we got the right guys. They're a frightened little band. Do you think they'll make it?" But He could see beyond that. He had large faith. What came to their minds upon hearing those words? "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." I'm absolutely sure that it did not come to their minds to form a lobby group to petition Caesar on behalf of the poor of their province. What had they seen Jesus do when He said, "As the Father sent me"? What resource, what background did they have to form images in their minds of what Jesus was sending them to do? Well, they had seen Him teach people about spiritual new life. They had seen Him responding to crowds with an unbelievable passion, willingness to go without rest in order to respond to people seeking Him. They had seen Him move people from condemnation for eternity to being saved for eternity. They saw Him announcing that you could be and needed to be born again. They had been with Him when He had proved that He was the Son of God, with power to give healing. For some people, the healing came during this lifetime, but it showed the power to give total healing for all in the life to come. They had seen Him pronounce forgiveness of sins when faith was placed in Him, a radical thing for any man to do in that setting. They knew they had been trained by Jesus to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And then they had, in turn, led others in a mission to spread the good news. They'd been out, sent out on missions to go to the villages. And now they could add to that good news that Jesus had overcome death, that He had died, He was now resurrected, He was alive, even though they had heard about His death. And based on Jesus' own declaration, they knew that He had come to seek and to save the lost. They knew the focus was on people finding salvation in Jesus Christ. And these disciples, bless their hearts, soon regained and carried forward their Lord's focus on mission, being the task of seeking and saving the lost. Paul, later writing to Timothy, said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners." There it is. Cut off all the flowery words, deleted from it. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There's His mission. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now the advantage for that group that Jesus appeared to on Resurrection Day was that when they did move out into the streets and homes and marketplaces, the culture they faced was the same as when Jesus was with them. They began to see the mission have great impact within weeks. But then even in those days, some cultural issues rose up that threatened the progress of the gospel. But there were soon accusations of prejudice within the young Christian church. The Jews of Grecian culture claimed the Jews of Hebraic culture were not treating their widows fairly. So the mission made adjustments, created something new. We've come to call them deacons. And then it hit another cultural issue. People without any Jewish heritage were starting to believe in Jesus Christ. Gentiles, they called them. Some claimed, in response, that they had to become Jews as well. And that caused long-term conflict over a long period of time. But the mission adapted, made adjustments. So the focus of, by all means, seeing people saved would be strengthened rather than lost. As the mission of Jesus encounters cultural shifts, it has great ability to adapt culturally while staying true to being sent as Jesus was sent. If I know something of the history of Markham Missionary Church, if you go back 128 years to horse and buggy days for sure, it may well have been, I didn't research this specifically, it may well have been that in the original Markham Missionary Church, it wasn't called that then, that the men sat on one side and the women sat on the other side. Because it'd be way too much of a distraction to each other to mingle them during worship time. Well, we've survived the distraction of men and women sitting together. At least most of us have, I think. There was a day when instruments were not allowed at all. It was not spiritual to have a piano or an organ in the church. And we've survived the cultural shift. And we'll survive more yet with regard to music, I'm sure. But what about the big social issues of our country? Shouldn't we be people of compassion? Doesn't Jesus teach us to care for the needy and for justice? Absolutely. But here is a really key point. If the church will stay true and effective in the mission it is called to, in other words, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that Jesus taught, if the church will train and equip disciples to full maturity so that they in turn are making disciples in their workplaces, in their schools, in education, in neighborhoods, then there will be more Christians to take leadership in government and social services and education and media. And there will be a higher level of overall percentage of Christians in our country so that the attitude of our culture through the growth of the numbers of Christians will swing back to godly biblical values as the majority opinion. I pray that Markham Missionary Church will send out journalists and musicians and lawyers and politicians that will turn our country to God. Don't forget the precedent of what God started through this frightened little band of Christians that Jesus appeared to. They stayed focused on their mission, spreading the gospel across the Roman Empire, fertilizing that absolutely pagan cultural soil with the blood of thousands of Christian martyrs. And in 300 years, the emperor himself became a Christian. So with all my heart, I believe that Christians should be influencers and leaders in all the institutions of our country. That Christians should be in the forefront of the battle for morality and justice and compassion. And towards that, I believe the vital essential role of the church is to stay true to Christ's instruction. To be in the world with the same mission that brought Jesus into the world. I have come to seek and save the lost, Jesus said. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. The Apostle Paul was so passionate about the focus and the priorities. In 1 Corinthians 9, he said, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23. I didn't put it up on the overhead, but you might want to jot that reference down. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Our mission then, to make fully devoted disciples who can be sent out according to God's sending into our neighborhoods or to the far side of the world. I told a little story last week of the dad who cut up a newspaper picture of the world to give his little girl something to do. Made it into a puzzle. And she solved it much faster than he expected. And when he asked her how she did it, she told him that on the back of the picture of the world was a picture of a man. And she said, "Daddy, when you fix the man, you fix the world." And I believe that's the mission that Jesus Christ calls us to. That's the strategy, which becomes a strategy and mission of Markham Missionary Church. Transforming lives through bringing people to Jesus, who then bring the presence of Jesus into their circle of influence. There's another thing, a third thing that Jesus says in this passage, in John chapter 20. Immediately after his words of peace, his words of mission, in verse 22 it says, "With that he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" In that setting, with that frightened little band of Christians, he gave us his Spirit. Does that send a tingle up your spine? Jesus does not send us on mission without empowerment. The spiritual, supernatural empowerment of his Spirit within us. That is so energizing when we understand the reality of that. Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit into them in this setting. Then we know that from Acts chapter 2, these same disciples were present on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that Jesus had promised, was given to the disciples and to the whole church. Acts chapter 2, verse 4 says, "They were filled with the Spirit." And there were wonderful and amazing signs that happened that showed us this was an empowerment from God. Well, the Scripture carefully teaches us that every Christian, every believer has the Holy Spirit come into their life when they cross the line of faith, when they believe, when they repent and accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, the Scripture also teaches that it's possible through neglect or disobedience to resist the Spirit or to grieve the Holy Spirit. And then the Scripture instructs us to be filled with the Spirit. And there's the open, seeking heart that says, "Jesus, I want to be your fully devoted disciple. I want to fulfill my mission from you. I receive your Holy Spirit in fullness so that I can go forward in your empowerment and in your guidance." This action of Jesus in this setting says loud and clear that the mission of Markham Missionary Church will only be accomplished as we receive the Holy Spirit as Jesus intended, as we receive him in fullness. If we just hang on to what we are, if we move forward without passionately seeking the mind of Christ, we will miss his provision through the Spirit. But if we receive it, we can take steps that fit into God's vision for truly reaching the world for Christ. Jesus finished with one more statement, at least that John remembered and recorded in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's a mysterious statement, but it's a great treasure to us. He gave to us the privilege and authority of declaring sins forgiven. At first glance, this seems to imply that disciples have the power to forgive sins, but the rest of the Scripture, the teaching of Scripture is clear. Only God can forgive sins. And so wonderful, dedicated, incredibly brilliant Bible scholars have studied this so carefully and have gone into great detail of the original Greek words that are used here. And they start talking in rather intricate terms of tenses. Makes me tense just reading all of their stuff. They use words like future perfect tense. So I go down to the conclusion of their studies, compare scholar to scholar. And their conclusion is that Jesus is saying, when you are sent as he was sent in the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the privilege of discerning and accurately declaring to the believer, your sins are forgiven because you have responded to God's provision. That, of course, carries with it the burden of realizing when someone continues to live in unforgiven sin. But this is a wonderful treasure in our lives, to bring someone to the place of knowing Jesus well enough that they believe he is the Son of God, that they repent for the forgiveness of sins. We can assure them that yes, They are forgiven. They are saved. They have a home in heaven. Louis Palau has been the Billy Graham of Central and South America to the Latin people there. He tells of counseling a man in Guatemala who had dishonored the name of the Lord. He was truly broken, and he had repented, yet he felt no joy. He felt ongoing shame. Louis put his arm around him and said, "Brother, you've repented. Your sins are forgiven." The man lit up. His response was, "Oh, thank you. Now I'm free." Louis Palau writes, "It was something his church should have already done in his life." See, friends, we've been given this privilege of declaring forgiveness to those who have been forgiven by God on the authority of the Word of God. So, friends, his mission becomes our mission. In thinking about Jesus and you and Markham, four things. We need his peace, that assurance of sins in our own lives, that we're forgiven, that we have a home in heaven, the surrender of our wills to his will so that we're not fighting against God's activity in our lives. Secondly, we need to follow his pattern and instruction on the mission to Markham, to maintain the focus he gives to the church, bringing people to Christ, so we can send out many from here to influence for Christ around the world. Thirdly, we need his Spirit in fullness, that our strength, our ability is not our own, but is supernaturally from God. And fourthly, we need to take the privilege of leading others to understand their forgiveness in Christ, to help those who haven't believed in Christ to know the eternal peril in which they are living. His mission, now our mission, may we pursue it with all our hearts. Will you stand with me in prayer, please? I trust that you will be praying as we're waiting in God's presence at the conclusion of the service, about your part, your call, God's will for his mission in the ministry of Markham Missionary Church, in his ministry in this community, in this region. Your call from him for ministry around the world. What is he saying to you today? We've been reminded that we don't have to wait for a high priest to go into the Holy of Holies once a year on our behalf. That communion service reminded us that we have access to communicate with God Almighty in that true Holy of Holies, the spiritual realm, right now, right here, as we have bowed in Jesus' name. God desires to speak into our hearts. God desires to stir us as a body, as a band of disciples, yes, sometimes frightened, but reassured by his peace, redirected by his mission. And oh, may we collectively, passionately seek the mind of God as we discover individually his calling in our lives. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you that you're here. You're speaking to us. Teach us to hear your voice. Teach us to understand the promptings of God in our hearts and lives. And Father, as we go out from here, may we look at the familiar scenes in a different light today as we go home. We're here because of God's grand design. You've been working for generations that this group could be this body in Markham Missionary Church with a mission into this day, this generation, in to penetrate this culture with effectiveness for Jesus Christ. Oh God, stir us, teach us. May we be willing to hear what you say to us. Send us out now with the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember, there will be prayer people at the front if you would come, and if you want to seek further or something else that's on your mind, you may be seated. God bless you.